This Sunday marks the end of summer on our church schedule, and next Sunday the beginning of fall, and so that means that we're at the last of our series on the doctrine of the church. We're going to wrap that up this morning in Sunday school, and then also wrap up kind of the corresponding series. So, but it felt a little bit like fall today as I got up in the morning and went outside. So one of my favorite times of the year, the best time to run, actually. All right, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for what your word tells us about your church, and especially in this issue of this matter of church music and worship of you. And so we pray that your spirit would guide us as we look at these scriptures, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here's my outline for this morning. We'll look at the way music in the church ministers to God, and it does. And then the way music in the church ministers to people, and it does that too. And then finally, we'll wrap up with why we do what we do at this church for church music, and just say a few brief words about that. So music in the church ministers to God because it's a form of worship. It's not the only way that we worship. You know, that's not the only time you worship is when you come to and sing together with other people like we just were doing and we're going to do again this morning. In fact, you know, you should be worshiping God when you work, right? Or all the time, whatever you do, in word or in deed, you're to do all things through the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory in everything that you do. But it's kind of, I would say it's kind of a pure form of worship, don't you think? When you're here, you're worshiping in song. And so like the angels in heaven, when they're just worshiping God and not doing anything else, they're doing it often in music. So music in the church and singing together ministers to God because it's worship. And so I thought I'd start with a definition of worship. What is worship? And I could probably give a number of definitions, but I thought I'd just give a kind of a quick one. I didn't read this. I just kind of came up with it on my own, but I like it. Worship is being glad in your heart that God exists, for one thing, and that the God who exists is just like he is. Just like he actually is, and not any different from what he actually is, and doesn't do anything differently from what he does. Not even one little tiny difference. Being glad in your heart that God exists, that he is just like he is, and not any different, and expressing it. Not just keeping it secret, but also expressing it. That's what it is to worship God. And what kind of worship is God seeking? What kind of worship is God seeking? He talks about worship in his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, and have kind of a wide-ranging conversation, but they start talking about worship, and he starts talking about the kind of worship that God is seeking. John chapter 4, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so the kind of worship that God is interested, whether it's in our singing or whether it's, you know, when we're working for the glory of God, is worship in spirit and in truth. So that's the kind of worship when you're glad in your heart that God is just like he is and you're expressing it. The kind that he's interested in is worship in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does that mean? And let me take a stab at it. What it means. He says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I don't know if you're open there in your Bible, but if you are, is it an uppercase or a lowercase S? You know, a capital S or a small S for worshiping in spirit and in truth? And I think, because I looked at all the translations, I think it'll be a lowercase S, but it's kind of a tough call, right? Because it's obviously the Lord's only interested in worship that the Holy Spirit empowers. But I think actually, if you have to make a decision, sometimes it's hard to make a decision. He's probably talking about the human spirit, the human spirit, and kind of all the translators agree, because of all the translations, it's a lowercase s, worship in spirit and in truth. And your spirit, as I've emphasized a number of times, is one of the words in Scripture that is basically synonymous with the self. Your spirit is yourself. And there's a number of other words that also are pretty much synonyms of your self. And so worship that God is interested in is worship with your whole self, with your whole being. That's why you're to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, with your whole self, leaving no aspect of your person left out. It's worship in a spirit. That particular synonym for the self, the spirit, is the self, and seen in a certain light, as opened to outside spiritual influences. The fact that you are a spirit means that you're able to participate and communicate with spiritual influences. And in this case, that spiritual influence, which is to permeate your whole being, is the Holy Spirit, okay? So that's why it's hard to determine sometimes whether it should be a capital S for the Holy Spirit or a lower non-capital S for the human spirit, because those go together. For a Christian, the Holy Spirit is we're to be filled with the Spirit. Our whole being is to be filled with the Spirit, and that's the kind of worship that God is interested in. Wholehearted worship, in other words, worship in spirit, where your whole self, your whole spirit is dominated by the Holy Spirit. And the atmosphere and the influence that the Holy Spirit brings to yourself is characteristic of the Holy Spirit, in fact, characteristic of the whole Trinity, is the atmosphere of warm love that exists between the Father and the Son. God is Father and Son, and then Holy Spirit, and those are all together. You should think of those together. And so the Holy Spirit, when he influences you, your whole self, it's like he fills your whole self with that same fellowship, that the same character of fellowship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. In fact, the whole purpose of salvation is to call us into that fellowship. So worship in spirit, we're just starting with that, that ministers to God, is a worship with your whole self as dominated by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way in which you're to worship the Lord, and certainly to worship him in song. The Psalms basically talk about this, the whole self being involved in worship and especially in singing, like Psalm chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. You know, the psalmist knew what it was to worship the Lord in spirit. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Or Psalm 95. And verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with song. And so the psalmist is bringing his whole heart with joy into the worship of the Lord with song. He's leaving no part of himself out of it. Psalm 150 is one of the scriptures assigned to this lesson. It talks about, it's a simple song, but it talks about praising the Lord for who he is and for what he's done. It mentions a bunch of instruments, and it's not sparing in the number of instruments that it mentions: the trumpet, sound, harp, and lyre, timbrel, dancing, strings, instruments, pipe, loud cymbals, smaller cymbals. And then it concludes with this: let everything that has breath please the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it's kind of a little bit of a pun, I think, or a play on words a little bit at the end of the psalm, because it's mentioned all these instruments, like the pipe and the trumpet, and some of those are filled with breath when they're being used. You know, let everything that has breath in it, but what has breath in it, really? A human being has breath in it. So you're thinking of these instruments, some of them have physical breath in them. Let everything that has breath, especially a human being, and that's what it is to worship the Lord in spirit, is for your whole being to be enthusiastic and glad about praising the Lord for who he is. Colossians chapter 3 And verse 16 also mentions this wholehearted worship that I think is at least part of what it means to worship God in spirit. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of God richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so to worship in spirit and in truth is to worship God truly. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's for your whole spirit to be full of that truth. And how often are we singing true words? And I think when we're singing out of the hymns that we sing here at this church, they're true. You know, we're singing the truth. But how often are we singing it not in spirit? Not in spirit. You know, our spirit isn't, it isn't coming from ourself. We're thinking about something else. We're distracted. Sometimes when I'm here at a service, and especially if I'm preaching in the next service, I'm distracted. I'm thinking about preaching. You know, I'm thinking about preaching, the next, sermon, which is not an excuse. It's not a good excuse. It's not a holy excuse. It's the same thing as you thinking about your job, for me to be thinking about my job. And so the worship that the Lord is interested in is wholehearted worship, worship in spirit, and, worship in truth. It's not just for your whole spirit to be involved in the worship, but also that it be worship, wholehearted worship in truth, in truth. And so you have to worship the one true God. Not worship an idol, and worship him according to the way in which he's revealed himself. You can hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sing. They've got these huge choirs. A lot of times they sing just the same hymns that we do. You know, I'm sure they have their own, but they like to kind of show themselves as being the same as other Christians. And so some of the hymns that they sing are all true. All of it is true, and they have better voices than we do, probably. You know, I don't think we could put up a choir like that. And yet, our worship is acceptable to the Lord, as imperfect as it is, and theirs is not. Theirs is not. It's because the Holy Spirit is interested in worship that is in spirit and in truth. And the spirit and truth, I'm kind of trying to combine those. They kind of overlap, I think, a little bit. Spirit and truth is not just to sing words that are true with your mouth, but to know it with your mind that it's true, and to be glad that it's true, and to be aware, to be conscious in your mind that it is true. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about what does and doesn't belong in a church service. And Paul talks about, you know, tongues, if they're not interpreted, don't belong in a church service because they're not said with the mind. They're not said with understanding. And a psalm belongs, in fact, that's mentioned as one of the elements that belongs in a church service, but it's to be sung with the mind, sung with understanding. And so as you're singing hymns, it's not enough just that you're singing something that's true, but that you also be understanding it and understanding what you're saying, singing it intelligently, singing it with the mind. 1 Corinthians 14 mentions the parts of a church service, talks about tongues. At the beginning of the chapter in verse 26, it mentions a bunch of elements of things that do belong in a church service. So worship in spirit and in truth, not just to sing the truth outwardly, but to be conscious of the truth in your mind as well. And the Puritans are kind of helpful in understanding this. They like to kind of reason everything out with distinctions. And they've made a few distinctions about this, that man is created. This is the way in which man was created. I meant it to be kind of in this order, with reason, and that should lead all of man's decisions. Everything that he does should be determined really by his reason. The reason should govern the affections, and that's kind of an old word. I think we would use emotions, probably mostly for everything that's meant by affections, also appetites. they're things that affect the will, things that affect the will. And so the reason should govern the affections, and then the affections should help move the will. So they're kind of ranked in that order. And that's how God created a human being. And so when man's faculties, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, were ordered properly in the way God created it, Adam's reason was always governing what he did. His affections were created by God are good, but they should be in their proper order, and that should govern the will and the decisions that man makes. It's interesting, the Puritans, the way they described an animal is an animal has affections or appetites, has will, but no reason. So an animal just makes decisions, you know, they feel something and they do it. They decide to do it, you know. Animals make decisions too. It's kind of an interesting way to think of. And so what distinguishes man from animals and is related perhaps to the image of God is reason and the mind of man and logic in that way. And so what they said has happened and Scripture teaches has happened after the fall of Adam and Eve is that man's faculties become disordered. And so his affections now govern the will, and then the reason comes along behind that to think of reasons why you did what you did. But you're only doing it because you're following your affections. And so this is man as governed by sin. And so the part of the image of God being restored in man in Christ is for the faculties of the soul to come back into their proper order, for the reason to govern the affections and then the will. And so a Puritan sermon is always ordered in that way. You've got doctrine for the mind first, stated kind of without frills, without a lot of polish or just kind of in the plainest way possible. And then towards the end of the sermon, based on that, you'll have appeals to the affections, you know, to motivate you to make the right decision based on knowing the truth, first of all. And so the Puritans were very suspicious, and rightly so, of anything that bypassed the mind, tried to influence the will to make the right decision without first going through the mind. And so they were very suspicious of, let's say, images, you know, to try to just create a certain mood by like a painting and use it in worship, or incense, or architecture of the old cathedrals that were actually just supposed to kind of overwhelm the senses of the person who came in, bypassing the mind and lead people to holiness in that way, or even oratory, especially in the part of the sermon that was supposed to appeal to the mind. And I'm sure they would have been, you know, against, you know, tearjerker stories as well that are just meant to kind of tug at the heartstrings without first informing the mind. So kind of an interesting way to think of man and what the Bible teaches about man. I'm not sure we can be quite so rigid. Some of those things are a little bit overlapping, or maybe we wouldn't define animals in exactly the same way, but basically they're right. Basically, that this is what Scripture teaches, basically. And so music should also inform the mind, should be based on truth. And we also should be suspicious of music that's meant to bypass the mind, just giving you tons of repetition of something, but the point is just to work up a mood, you know. Music can be good at doing that, and but that's a misuse, actually, of music. And so it's important that music and church music not bypass the mind, not simply stir up the emotions, not be manipulative. And I've used the Puritans and some of the things that they think, but actually that just reflects Scripture. And Scripture says a lot about the mind and about the affections and about the will. And so music that we sing should present truth. God is interested in worship that is in spirit and in truth. And yet, let me add this, the music ought to be artistically done. Music ought to be artistically done. Music isn't just to convey bare truth. So we just sing doctrine, you know, let's sing our doctrinal statement. We have a doctrinal statement at the church. You can look it up on the website and say, well, we want the music to be as true as possible, so let's just make a melody for our doctrinal statement and we'll sing that, because that's a way, that's pretty kind of plain statement of the truth. That's a way to not bypass the mind. No, the point of music is not just to convey information and to convey information with clarity. It's also to be artistically done. And let me explain a little bit why. A newspaper article, when you pick it up, should be written to convey information. It should be written for clarity. In fact, it should be written so that it's easy to read and you want to know what happened. If it's not that way, if it's written in a way that's not direct, there's probably something wrong. It's not really their job. Their job is to tell you what has happened. But the purpose of a hymn, purpose of music in the church, is not just to convey true information, like a newspaper article, as plainly as possible. Why not? Why not? And the reason is because music is poetry. It's poetry. It rhymes, you've noticed. And the purpose of poetry is this. It's not just to convey information. It's to cause you to consider something that you already know and that you perhaps take for granted, and to look at it from a fresh angle, to look at it with new eyes, like you're seeing it for the first time, and to look at it in a different way. And so poetry succeeds as poetry to the extent that it does that, to the extent that it causes you to take something that you already know, kind of see it with fresh eyes. How do I know that? Well, Scripture is poetry. At least about half of it, if you look at the Old Testament, is written in poetry, and it's done not just to give straight doctrinal information, but to cause us to see the truth that God has revealed to us in a new way. For example, Psalm 23 is a great example of poetry, and is poetic. Your translators will usually set the poetic portions of Scripture off in a way that can be seen like putting each line in the margin. But it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, what it's saying about the Lord, it's not just saying in the plainest way possible. You know, the Lord is never going to lead you. He's going to do what's good for you. That could be one way of saying that. But no, it says it in a way that you might remember, that might stick in your memory, that might cause you to see it in a different way by using this picture of a sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, he leads me to green pastures, like a shepherd leads his sheep. You know, and so now I'm talking about God's faithfulness to me, but I'm kind of seeing it in a different way. I'm seeing it from a different angle. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, it could say, when it comes time for you to die, the Lord's going to help you through it. You know, I mean, that's kind of what it means. But no, it has this whole idea of walking through a valley. You know, you're walking through a valley of darkness, and there's a shepherd there. And he's got a rod and a staff that comforts you as he takes you through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so, you know, he doesn't say, well, the Lord is going to give you good things until you have enough things. And that could be one way of putting it. But no, he puts it, there's a table. He's spreading a table out before you, in front of your enemies there, and then he's anointing your head with oil. Well, that's a fresh way of looking at it. So you kind of, as you read it, you should sort of experience it as if for the first time and kind of see it from a different angle. And the hymns, especially the good ones, labor to do that. You know, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his... How does it go? I'm not good at saying things under pressure here. "Downward bends his eye at mysteries so bright." Who talks like that? Nobody talks like that. And nobody ever has talked like that, and nobody ever probably will talk like that. The point isn't to copy the normal speech the way that we did, but the point is actually to be unusual so that we think about it differently, the holiness of the Lord in that way. And so the purpose is to look at it from kind of an unusual angle. One of the ways in which poetry accomplishes that is through unusual words, words we don't use all the time. And another way it does it is through archaic words, outdated words that we understand what they mean, but we don't really use them, but we sing them. And it's in order to accomplish that, to cause you to experience what the truth that you already know. Words that are never used in a newspaper article, maybe never used when you speak, are often used in poetry in order to accomplish that. And scripture does that, and the hymns do that. So I think I could argue for both an updated Bible. The Bible itself should be in language that you understand, because that's how it was written. The Bible was written in that way. In Israel today, modern Hebrew has been revived. Hebrew, as a spoken language, died about 2,500 years ago. It died when Israel went into Babylon, actually, and they started speaking Aramaic. And it was revived only in the 20th century, where somebody in Israel began kind of reviving it from the Bible, from the old Hebrew Bible, so that actually it's spoken and kids learn it and speak Hebrew and play together and stuff like that. And the Orthodox, you know, the guys with the black, they oppose reviving the language of Hebrew because they say, well, the language of the Bible shouldn't be ordinary language that you speak to other people in. It's a holy language. We should never speak the same language of the Bible just in our everyday lives. Well, they're wrong. The Bible was written in everyday language, and so I think it should be translated in language that is up to date, so to speak. The same language, it should be translated in the vernacular, in the language of the people. So I think I could argue for an updated Bible, but perhaps an outdated hymn book. And that's because of the nature of poetry, that it uses unusual words. Actually, the words that the hymns use are probably even outdated when they were written, you know. Sounded old even from the moment that they were written, and it's because of the nature of poetry. So if someone is complaining about their translation of the Bible, it sounds like Elizabethan, you know, it sounds like William Shakespeare. I might tell them, well, why don't you get a modern translation of the Bible? But if they're complaining that about the hymn book, you know, it just sounds Elizabethan, so old-fashioned, I might say, well, maybe you should stick with it. Maybe you should labor with it, because that's kind of the purpose of poetry, and the poetic sections of Scripture are also that way too. So poetry is to give you kind of a fresh perspective on old truth. When hymns become kind of stale and familiar, which they do, sometimes it kind of defeats the purpose, and we start taking the hymns for granted and kind of going through them mindlessly, and that kind of defeats the purpose of making the truth alive to us. And so it helps when the song leader will kind of point out something to remind you, to kind of make you aware of what you're saying, so that you're not just kind of going through the motions of it and not thinking about what you're singing. So music in the church ministers to God when it brings about worship in the church. And even what I'm talking about poetry, it's kind of showing that it's directed to bring about that worship in spirit and in truth, where you're worshiping God, you're glad for what God has done, and you have a sense of it in your mind and in your heart and in your whole being as you worship the Lord for who He is and for what He has done. So worship in the church ministers to God, and worship in music in the church ministers to God, and that's why it's commanded that we sing in church. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is another passage of a scripture that's assigned to this lesson, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so if you're filled with the Spirit, the letter of Ephesians says it's going to result in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs spoken to one another. In other words, singing in church is what it's going to be involved in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so, again, singing in groups is commanded, and it ministers to God. The Lord Jesus sang hymns with his disciples. Talks about that even on the night in which he was betrayed and died. The early church sang together. Romans 15, verse 5 and 6 says this, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so actually this is close to the purpose of why Romans was written, is to bring about unity. Not just the unity that would be unity of mind, but unity of voice as well. So that when they come and gather together and sing the Lord's praises together, it would be acceptable to the Lord as worship together. And it's something that we're going to do for all eternity. Worship the Lord through music. In fact, the angels do that. And when we get a glimpse of heaven, it's often a glimpse of singing. That's something that takes place in heaven. So music in the church ministers to God, and music is specially suited for man's worship of God, for man's ministering to God, like no other art of man. You know, when you get a glimpse of the angels in heaven, they're not painting, you know, for the Lord, you know, this, using their art in worship or making sculptures for the Lord. No, they're singing, they're making music to the Lord, and so music is especially suited to this ministry to God and for worship in spirit and in truth, which is why you have a whole book of the Bible, the Psalms, devoted to music, devoted to music. A couple other instances where music shows up and it's associated with worship or with God's word. I remember the passage, it's 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, where there's an evil spirit who's troubling Saul. And the only relief, and it's only temporary relief, that he gets is through David playing his harp. It causes the evil spirit to depart. Elisha, when he wishes to prophesy, he asks that music be brought to him. And so it goes together with the ministry of God's word. At least one military victory in Israel's history was accomplished by musicians during the reign of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 16. And David's pride and joy was his harp, he has a Psalm 57, verse 6 says, awake my glory. And then he tells what he's talking about, awake my harp and my lyre. That's his glory. That's the thing that he glories in, because he uses it to praise the Lord and to minister to God, so to speak, in worship. So God has given music, and God created music. He's given music the ability to do the same kind of thing as his word, which is to bring about a calm and joyful, and I might say also innocent, disposition in the heart. Music is able to accomplish that in part, and so it's put together with God's word. And of course, Satan perverts God's gift like he does to every gift of God. Satan is, instead of a spirit of joy, like for worship, he's a spirit of gloom and despair. Instead of a spirit of innocence and innocent joy, is a spirit of filthiness. And so he perverts God's good gift into something that matches the spirit he brings, and he even uses music for that as well. But music is especially suited for worship of God. So much so, someone has said, that if faith is real, it will sing. It's not really optional to enjoy music if you're a Christian. you're a Christian, your faith will want to express itself and will want to express itself in a song. And so a believer needs to sing with others, and his faith needs to express itself in song. Okay, so music in the church ministers to God, is especially suited for human worship of God. It also ministers to people, and it's spoken of in that way. In fact, some of the Psalms are, you know, some of them speak to the Lord. Lord, I praise you. I bless your name. You know, this sort of thing, it's directed to the Lord. But much of the Psalms are also directed to the congregation. They're to be used in public worship, and they often will, you know, encourage one another, encourage people to worship God, and just by speaking to them in song. Even the word hallelujah is really a command to other people to praise God, to praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. It's a command form, a command to other people to praise the Lord. So Psalm 95, just to choose one example among many, says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, this is a song, but it's talking to other people. Actually, a lot of our hymns are also addressed to other people. So you're singing, but you're singing to other people in the congregation. And that's actually the way when music is commanded in the New Testament. We've already read these verses, but it specifically speaks of that aspect of church music, that church music ministers to other people. So Colossians 3:16, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5:18, you're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So there's both aspects. You're to be making melody in your heart to the Lord, but also you're singing to one another and encouraging one another. And so sometimes it's wonderful. Obviously, you're to be singing when you come to church, but just to listen to everyone around you, encouraging you to worship the Lord, encourage you to keep going with your faith. And when you sing many of the great hymns, you're ministering to other people as well. And so it's important to participate in that. So music in the church ministers to people in the moment, you know, as you're encouraging them, as you're singing together. And there's also a ministry of music that you take away with you when you sing. The music that you sing sticks in your memory, and maybe even sticks in your soul in kind of a mysterious way. I don't know exactly how a melody, where is it lodged in your brain? Well, maybe it's lodged in your soul, and it can be called out at the right time. In fact, I've had this experience recently. I've sung from this hymn book for my whole life, and so I know it pretty well. But I've in the past few years, an interesting thing has started happening to me where a melody will come into my mind first the melody, and I'd sing it, and then the words come, and when the words come, I realize it's what I'm thinking about or what I need to hear. It's why the melody came into my mind, why that one came into my mind, and that's a way that the Holy Spirit has of bringing truth to your heart through music. And so that's an important ministry of music, and I think reaches you at times when probably the words of your pastor are not going to reach you. You know, there's probably very few things that come from a sermon that your pastor thinks of to preach that you're going to remember word for word, that's going to come to you in a trial. You know, preaching is kind of more for the moment. But a hymn is going to minister to you in a trial, and it's going to minister to you with exact words, and they're going to come to you at that time. And there's a great example of this, I think, in Acts 16, of a terrible trial, actually, that happened to Paul and Silas, and then they end up singing hymns. And of course, this is in Philippi, in the prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, which are probably painful. You know, they're covered, they're beat up all over. They're covered with bruises and cuts. And then they got their feet in these stocks tightly. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, and that is going to set them free and lead to the jailer's salvation as well. But I love that moment where Paul and Silas are in this prison, probably in the dark, certainly without anything to read. And they're praying and they're singing hymns, maybe helping each other remember the hymns that they both know. You know, and the words of those hymns are coming to them. The trial's kind of squeezing that out of them. And they're singing praise to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. You know, the prisoners haven't heard anything like that. They've never seen anything like this before. And so there's just a wonderful ministry that music has to the soul. And so I think we should be careful and intentional, for lack of a better word, to put in there into the storehouse of your soul in music when you're in church, not wood, hay, and stubble, but silver and gold, you know, deep spiritual truth that's actually going to help you, not just a shallow truth, because you're going to need it to draw it out. And so you drive it in through singing and learning familiar hymns, and then the Holy Spirit is able to bring it out of you at just the right time. And I think it's not just used for trial, but music is used for spiritual warfare as well. You know, Satan's assault, he assaults your mind, and he's to be fought off with the sword of the Spirit, the full armor of God, and with music as well. Saul's experience probably sheds light on that, of causing the evil spirit to flee from Saul in part through music, and music that's combined with the truth and the ministry of the word. Okay, a few things, why we do what we do at Trinity Bible Church for church music. And I've already mentioned this hymnal, the Trinity Hymnal, which has a great reputation among hymnals. There's a number of hymnals. It's a hymnal that is theologically deep, like a mine. And so there's really profound truth in this hymnal, and it's brought about great blessing in this church. It brought about great blessing in my life. And so I consider this hymnal to be a wonderful heritage that I have, and also that I desire to pass on to others, and I'm glad to be involved in doing that. Weaknesses of this hymnal: it doesn't contain every good hymn. It contains most of them, but not every single one. And also, it does set kind of a high bar for language. It takes some getting used to, this hymnal. And because of that, I think for somebody, maybe English is a second language for them, or for newcomers, it's hard for them to get an immediate blessing out of this hymnal. And so I think it could be profitably supplemented with some simpler music as well. With this, and to that end, the elders have asked Dylan to update our additional hymnal, and he's been working on that, and I think he's gonna have that ready actually pretty soon for some additional hymns as well. The policy of our church is that we don't sing the charismatic influenced. It's praise and worship. We're not against either of those, but that's kind of a genre in itself, kind of the charismatic influence, the praise and worship songs, the choruses that actually do kind of bypass the mind through repetition. And the point is really to sort of get carried away in the music, and the words are kind of secondary to that. That doesn't mean we frown on you if you listen to that in your car, you know, with your coffee in the morning. That may be kind of what you need at that moment, but not for church. So we sing hymns of the faith that should be biblical in their content, and not just at a shallow level, but at a profound level. There's simple truths in scriptures. There's profound truths. The hymns that we sing should at least cover all of those things: what is good for a child, and also what is good for the most mature believer. The music should be appropriate, and we haven't talked a lot about that in this time, but the music should match the message of the hymn And there's different kinds of hymns. Some of them are reflective and quiet to match the content of it. Some of them are kind of like martial, like you're marching off to war together. We're involved in a spiritual war. Some of them are penitent, sorrowful. Some of them are joyful and triumphant, and the music should match that. Sometimes hymns will kind of slightly miss that. So you're singing about repentance, and you're doing this joyful melody. You know, that's not quite the right melody. But all of those, no matter what they are, should be reverent. Church is a place for reverence for God, no matter what emotion it is that is matching the particular truth of Scripture. It all needs to be reverent, not trivial, not flippant. The church is a place for reverence for God, and all the music of the church should reflect that. So that's our church policy as determined by the elders from the beginning of the church. Nothing has changed about our church policy, and I don't think our church policy ought to change. When we ask a person to serve in any position of the church, we ask them to carry out the policy of the church as determined by the elders. We want them to do it to the best of their ability as unto the Lord, and we want to give them the freedom to do that, to carry out what the church's policy is as best they're able to unto the Lord. So we have as a song leader now Dylan, who serves along with the other musicians, and we're thankful for all of them, and the elders support him, what he's doing 100%, and is carrying it out well, and appreciate the way that he's leading us in worship, and glad to have him and the other musicians as well. Are there any questions or comments about any of what I've covered for music? You know, the instrument should be appropriate. We've always had a piano and an organ. We've added recently violins because we don't have the organ now, and so the violins help, especially just with help here. This building kind of suppresses sound. It was built for that. It was built as a cubicle farm, and now it's a church, but it still has that. It kind of depresses the sound, and so we need some help to boost as we looked at Psalm 150, it mentions not just a couple instruments, but many. But they should be reverent. The music should match the message, which means that not all music matches it. Some doesn't. Some instruments don't, probably. So we don't have officially sanctioned instruments, but the music should be led by the leader in such a way that is reverent and appropriate for the content of the message, which would rule out some music and probably some instruments too. Any other question? Aaron?
You mentioned that people are asked to serve. So how do the elders know those people who are capable?
It's probably just a give and take process. It depends on ability, depends on willingness to serve, somebody being trustworthy, and also just giving people a trial to serve. So it's kind of give and take. I think the leadership could probably do more as far as making sure that people are using their gifts and kind of directing people to serve in ways that are appropriate. So not a procedure I can give, but it's a give and take with leadership and willingness to serve. That should characterize the life of the church. Okay. We don't have time. I was going to ask you a question. Why don't we just sing psalms? You know, we already have the Bible already has a songbook. Why don't we just sing the Psalms, and why do we sing hymns?
It does say there's a verse that talks about singing psalms and hymns and
okay.
Spiritual songs.
Good.
I don't know where it's found.
Good. Yeah. Good. Yeah, we've looked at that. Psalms are mentioned, but not just psalms, hymns and spiritual psalms, and it's a little hard to determine exactly what's meant by hymns when the Bible was written and exactly what's meant by spiritual songs, but it could have just said psalms. That's a really good point. Yeah, yeah. Some churches do just sing psalms and feel like that's what should be sung. You know, when I come to church, I love the psalms. I love, and we should sing the psalms maybe more than we do. But, you know, I want to sing about Christ. I want to sing to the Lord. This is the New Testament times. Actually, even in the New Testament are portions of scripture that seem to be kind of poetic, like they're hymns, like they're New Testament hymns that are written. And so I think it's appropriate that we sing not only the Psalms, but also New Testament truth as well. Yep. Sue?
You imagine what Paul and Silas were singing in the prison? I mean, because they didn't have the hymnals. So what do you think they were singing? Do you think they were just singing the truth in the sermons that they would normally give, or the preaching they would normally do, but putting it into song?
I don't know, but I think it'd be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as well. I wouldn't be surprised if they sung some psalms that they knew. They were singing things they knew by heart, and I wouldn't be surprised if they were singing things that were specifically about Christ and specifically named.
I always imagine that they were singing what they would normally preach.
Yeah, yeah.
And that would have caused enough.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, certainly it would reflect, I think, what they preach. But I think it'd be things that other Christians would know, too, as well. You know, you have to sing together. It's something that we do together. And so it'd be things that I would assume would be widely known. You know, and I can imagine Paul singing. And then, now, how does this go, Silas? You know, and then Silas telling him, and then they're singing it together. But it's a wonderful scene of Scripture. And you can imagine being another prisoner and trying to listen in. Yeah. Yeah.
Considered a psaltery?
A psaltery?
As a supplement?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. I mean, we probably the hymns that Dylan is going to do will have some that are just psalms. And actually, a lot of our hymns are psalms, if you're aware of that, in our Trinity hymnal, are psalms that are just paraphrased. And so, yeah. Those are worked in as well. Okay, well, I'm over time, so I should probably stop, but let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this series on the church, and especially for what your word tells us about this wonderful gift of music. We thank you for the ministry of music here at the church. We thank you for those who are especially involved in it, and we pray for them. We thank you for the way in which they serve us, and all of us are involved personally in this ministry of the church. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to worship you truly, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to do this as we sing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.